2 Peter chapter 1, as the apostle is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he is writing to suffering saints, many that will be tormented and give their lives for the cause of Christ. But what he reveals in this second letter that he is writing is that he's about to exit this life. The Word of God tells us in verse 14 and 15, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." The word decease means exit. He's about to exit the body. It is reported historically that Peter lost his life being crucified, and he did not want to be crucified in the same manner as our Lord. And so what he requested was to be crucified upside down. That is what historians tell us. But as he's about to face his departure, his exit out of the body, into the very presence of the Lord, what's his emphasis? If you knew your life was about to come to an end, what is it that is most important to you? Talked to a man who has cancer just a few weeks ago, and he told me he wants to live a little longer because he's got so much to teach his grandchildren. What is of greatest value in your life? If we think back through time and we think back to these original readers of the Word that Peter is writing to, these martyrs who were giving their lives, what was of most value to them? I guarantee you it wasn't how pretty their house looked. It wasn't making sure it was well dusted in case somebody come in after they exited this life, they wouldn't see that they had dust in their house. That's not what's most important. To the saints of God, those who are called believers, what's most important in your life? What is of the greatest value? I want you to notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." What is of most importance as Peter is writing here? It's that most precious faith. Let me ask you, what kind of faith is that? Everybody to some degree has faith. Even the atheist, the agnostic, the humanist has faith. It ain't a saving faith, but they have faith in something. This faith that Peter writes about that's most precious to him is the faith that's in and based upon the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is most precious. That is what is of the greatest value. It is of greater value than anything you can accomplish in this world, is the faith in the righteousness of the Son of God. Now, saving faith is evident when we see it's being added to. We see there in verse 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity," or agape love. So when these things are being added to saving faith, what this is, it's an evidence in your life that the Spirit of God is working in your life and that you're a child of God. Are you adding to your faith this morning? Another great evidence that we see that you're a child of God is found in verse 4. He says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, I don't know if I brought this out when we went over this passage of Scripture, but I want you to notice those who are believers in Jesus Christ, they have escaped the corruption that is in this world that comes through lust. The word lust is the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia means a strong desire. It literally means to covet. You remember what the Apostle Paul wrote back in Romans chapter 7. He said he had not known that he had broken the law unless he had seen the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And you remember the Spirit of God convicted him of his sin. I dare say the number one sin with the majority of people is covetousness. It's a desire to have what someone else has. It's a desire to have what you ain't got and you want it. Coveting. That's what we find in the 10th commandment. So what is Peter doing here? He's saying because of the precious promises that we have in Christ, these great promises that we have, they give us a greater hope than anything this world has to offer us, and therefore we don't covet the things of this world. We've escaped this corruption that comes through coveting. And so what he says in verses 12 through 15, he says, remember, remember, remember. In other words, he's trying to put us into remembrance. Those who have like precious faith. Therefore, he's not just writing to these first century Christians. He's writing to Christians in our day and time. He's writing to you and I. If you have that same like precious faith. That faith which is based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, to you who therefore believe he is precious. Jesus Christ is precious to us. We have faith in him. As Peter is writing here, I want to just cover two or three verses of Scripture. There's more to the context here. But I want you to notice what Peter does. He's basically playing the apologist. In other words, he's defending the faith. He's defending that which he knows is truth. And what we have here in verses 16 through 18 is the apostolic eyewitness account of the apostle Peter. Now let me make some preliminary statements. Peter is an apostle. There are some that believe in apostolic succession. Not cessation, but succession. In other words, they believe the apostles continued down through the century and we still have apostles today. The Catholic Church believes Peter was the first pope. And there was apostolic succession to popes down through the centuries. If that were a fact, let me tell you something, we'd find it right here where Peter is giving his eyewitness account. But I want you to notice before we even read this, there is not apostolic succession found in the Word of God. It's not found in this passage of Scripture. And if Peter was going to write about it, here's the place to put it, right here. We do not find it. I want you to notice what the Word of God says in verse 16. For. Now the word for, here's a conjunction. It's referring back to something. What is he referring back to? Back to what you are to remember. Remember these things. Remember these truths. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Peter's saying here, remember. I want you to remember these truths. They're not fables. This Greek word here for fables is the word mythos. Word mythos is where we get the word myth. Mythology, you've heard of that before. Fables. Now, what is a fable? A fable is a story that is told that is not true, but it's got some good principles in it that are teaching factors. Peter isn't saying we're not devising up wise fairy tales that have a principle and a teaching to it. We're not making up stories, but it's based upon what we've seen and what we've heard. Notice what he says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter's saying, we were eyewitnesses. We saw our Lord Jesus Christ. We heard Him speak. We were eyewitnesses to His life. I want you to notice here, Peter is saying something, and he's changing the way he's saying things. In verses 12 through 15, notice he uses a singular pronoun. He says, I. In verses 16 and verse 18, he uses the plural we. Now, why does Peter do that? Because he's saying we are witnesses. He's drawing into account those who witnessed this with him. I want you to look over, if you turn over just one book, over to 1 John. And listen to what John says, because John witnessed what Peter witnessed. 1 John 1, verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen, that's an eyewitness account. And heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What Peter is recollecting is some things that he and John and James in particular saw. And he's giving this eyewitness account report, that you might believe this apostolic witness. Now, why is he doing this? If you were to jump ahead, and we're not going to jump ahead right yet this week, but if you were to jump ahead to chapter 2 and chapter 3, you see he's refuting false teaching. Those who teach myths, those who teach made-up stories that might have a principle of truth in it, but they're made-up fables. So what Peter is doing, he is refuting the false teaching that is going on in his day and time. And how does he do that? His focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Lord was transformed right before him and James and John. Notice what the Word of God says. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, what does this mean? Boy, I wish we this morning could get a glimpse of the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word majesty, let me throw a big fat Greek word on you. It's one you ain't going to remember and you ain't going to be tested on. Megaleo tetos. Now what megaleo tetos means, it's the highest level of excellence. In other words, what Peter is saying, we were eyewitnesses of the highest level of the excellency of Jesus Christ. Very fascinating. This word is only used three times in the New Testament. I want you to notice the other times it's used. Over in Luke chapter 9, in Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter, and go down to verse 43 if you would. Luke 9 and verse 43 says, "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, He said unto His disciples." And then it goes on to speak what He said to His disciples. This word is the mighty power of God. What Peter witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration was the mighty power of God in the person of Jesus Christ. There's one other time it's used. It's over in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19 and down in verse 27. It's used in a secular sense, and notice what the Word of God says in verse 27 there. And they're talking about this false goddess, Diana. It says, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be sought at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. So this false goddess, Diana, they looked at her as being magnificent. That's the same word that is used. It's the form of the highest excellency. In other words, these were devout worshipers of idols. They held that idol in the highest esteem. Here Peter uses that word, and he uses it concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. His majesty. Another word for majesty would be his splendor or his greatness. In verse 17, he says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here is a voice that is coming from heaven. It is recorded in Scripture only three times. God the Father spoke from heaven to his Son. You remember the first time was at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is the Mount of Transfiguration. There is the voice of the Father to the Son once again. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Then there's another instance over in the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 28. Where the Father speaks unto the Son when Jesus prays, Father, glorify thy name. And he says he has glorified it and will glorify it. The Father speaks from heaven. Now you think about, here is Peter. And he sees this scene of this excellent glory. The word excellence means magnificent. That word glory is talking about the brightness of the glory of God. If you think with me for just a moment, I want you to think and thumb through your mind, those of you who are familiar with Scripture, and think how the Apostle Peter thought. Peter, who walked with the Lord, he saw him do great wonders, heard his teaching. What is it that stood out in Peter's mind most of all? If you think about it, he saw the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplication of loaves and fishes. He saw Jesus walking on the water, and Jesus called out to him and told him to come unto him. And Peter steps on the water until he looks at the waves and he starts sinking. He saw Jesus walking on water. Now, wouldn't that wow you if you saw me come walking across the water? I would bubble. Believe me, I don't even swim. I'd bubble going under. He saw Jesus in the midst of a storm on the sea, calm the winds and the waves. Just with his voice, peace be still. Peter saw a lot. He saw Lazarus with the tomb sealed. Lazarus is dead, and behold, he's starting to stink. His body is rotting away, decaying. He saw Jesus come up to that tomb. He saw them remove the stone. He heard Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth, and here comes a man that is supposed to be dead, hopping in grave clothes out of that tomb. How astounding that is. He saw our Lord crucified. He saw the risen Savior. But I want you to notice what stood out most in this apostle's mind was the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he brings out in this passage of Scripture. Look back with me over in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, I want you to look at this scenario in the first 8 verses. This transpires on a mount, Mount Hermon, which is about 8,000 feet high. 9,000 feet high. It's a hike up that mountain. Has anybody ever hiked a 9,000 foot mountain? Anybody ever hiked a mountain? I've hiked a mountain. Gone up a mountain? You know, the higher you get, the more you huff and puff. And the more the knee aches. Here's what the Word of God says. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. They hike this 9,000-foot mountain. Now, you'd have to go over to a parallel gospel over in Luke chapter 9. And you see what happens when they get to the top of this mountain. Peter, James, and John are tired. And they fall asleep. That's me. And they wake up. And the Word of God says, and was transfigured before them. Before Peter, James, and John, Jesus, to look upon him, he changes. The Word of God says his face did shine as the sun. Now let me tell you something. You cannot look squarely in the sun and gaze upon it without getting blinded. His raiment was white as the light. If you were Peter, James, or John and you woke up after this big old long hike, what would you think? I done died. I'm in heaven. Maybe this mountain air, I've gotten too elevated. I'd be getting dizzy. What would you be thinking if you saw this upon waking up? I'm dreaming. Let me go back to sleep and wake up again. The Word of God says, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Mr. Foot in the Mouth. Here's Peter. He said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now what Peter is saying here is just wrong. As he wakes up, no doubt he's got some grogginess in his waking up. And notice what he says. Let us build 3 tents or tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What Peter's doing, he is equating, Peter is equating Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And all of a sudden this voice from heaven, it's like a rebuke from God the Father. And the Father says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Father speaks. And what does he do? He highlights the Son. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. This is the only time Peter saw Jesus Christ in his glorified state. You know what? That would definitely stick out in your mind. If you saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the brightness of his glory, like the sun shining out of his face and his garments all white and lit up, Jesus is in all of his majesty and glory on this Mount of Transfiguration. And what the Father says is basically, you got to listen to him. You need to focus on my Son. You need to look to Jesus. And you know what? Those words ring out to us today. We need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We don't need to be looking to Moses and Elijah. We need to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to focus upon him. And what does Peter do? He remembers. He remembers this eyewitness account of his majesty. And he says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." There's another thing Peter focuses on here. There is this mount of transfiguration. There is this glorified state of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to go back to verse 16 and notice what it says. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is Peter focusing on here? He's focusing what those first century Christians focused upon, and it's the return of the Lord. There are some that would translate this and interpret it by being said that Peter's talking about that first coming when Jesus showed his power, when he walked upon this earth. But I want you to notice the word coming in the Greek is parousia. Every time the word parousia is talking about, it's talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it talks about his coming, I want you to understand he's speaking out against the false teachers. Look in chapter 3 in verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust." In other words, there are people who will mock, even in our day and time. They mock that Jesus Christ is coming again. People have been saying that for years, hundreds of years. And saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." There are some that deny it. But here is Peter testifying to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Early Christians look for his coming. The Apostle John says, those who have that hope purify themselves. If you have the hope of Christ coming again, let me tell you something, it has a purifying effect. If Jesus Christ were to come right now, and he could, where would you be? I want you to listen to just a few passages of Scripture. I'm going to turn there very quickly. You don't need to turn. But over in Matthew chapter 24, and down in verse 3, the Word of God tells us that the disciples were talking with Jesus. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" In other words, they knew Jesus was going to leave. And they said, "What's going to be the sign of your coming?" They were wanting to know when he's coming again. In other words, they're already looking for his coming. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, and down in verse 11, the Word of God says, after Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, it says, "Which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, he's coming back again. Therefore, they were looking. In New Testament times, they were looking for our Lord's coming. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, the Word of God says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." Over in the book of 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and down in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 says this, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God, not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from his presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. In other words, these first century Christians were looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking for his coming? If you do not believe, let me tell you something, he's coming with vengeance. And there's something to be fearful about. If you believe, here the Word of God says he's coming to be glorified in you and I. And to be admired in all them that believe. Because you believe the apostolic testimony. Now why would people scoff at that, make fun of that? Let me tell you, people are like that today is because they do not want to be accountable to anyone. They do not want to be accountable to a holy and righteous God. Therefore, they live sinful, ungodly lives and disobey the gospel. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, let me tell you, our salvation looks for his return. Our salvation is built upon the hope of him coming again. And our salvation is fulfilled at his coming. It's kind of like a pregnancy. You ever seen a woman that's very, very pregnant? Not just talking about a pregnant woman. I'm talking about a woman very, very pregnant. Some of y'all who have given birth to babies, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's like the third trimester. Even so, come baby, come now. You're ready for that baby to come. And in last months, sometimes it can be very miserable. I cannot imagine having a belly that big with a baby trying to roll over in bed. I don't guess you can. I don't know. I'll have to ask you ladies later about that. How does that work? But our salvation's looking for the fulfillment of his coming. It's like that pregnancy. And all of a sudden, when the birth happens, you know what? Them days you don't remember too vividly as you do the birth of that child. When that baby is placed in your arms and you have that life, and it's like, wow, what a wonder God has done. And you know what that does? That helps us put suffering in its right perspective. There are a lot of people in our day and time that are looking for the spectacular. Therefore, what churches or many assemblies do, they will put on a light show. They'll get the drums and the guitars and they'll start banging, and many of them play secular music and all kind of stuff. And they get the people riled up and everybody's jumping up and down and everything. And, you know, they're all having a good time. They want to feel good. They say, boy, wasn't that a good service? Boy, wasn't that great? Loud music, hyped up, feeling stirred up. Your emotions are cranked up. Listen to what Peter's saying. He's given an apostolic witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what people need. They don't need hyped up emotions. They don't need a feel-good that has no substance. They don't need to see things that are spectacular. They need the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He suffered, bled, and died. He was buried according to the Scriptures. And he rose again according to the Scriptures. You know what? That's what people need. People need the Lord. I cannot get over the emphasis I've been thinking about over this past week of how much people need the Word of God. In texting the passage of Scripture I text out through the week, I often think if people would take that out of context and make it to be something else, because I can't text the whole passage to everybody, but I like to text snippets of the Word to where it will get people in the Word and see the Word more clearly. To provoke thinking. The more I can get the Word of God into somebody's life, the better I'm fulfilling the purpose of God in my life, I believe. People need the Lord. People need to hear the Word of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, as we're coming to a close, I want to read this passage of Scripture. It says this, we're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking for that blessed hope. Let me ask you a simple question. If you're a child of God, are you living like Jesus is coming again? I'm not talking about right now. I'm talking about when you leave here, as you go through the week. Are you living like Jesus Christ is coming again? Trying to embarrass, but Sister Michelle mentioned they're cutting back at work. You know what that means? God's redirecting her path. She texted me and said, I've got a great testimony. You mind if I share that? She said she prayed that morning for God to direct her path. That day is when she found out they're cutting back her job. Wow. It's kind of exciting, but it's kind of nerve-wracking too. But that's where we walk by faith and not by sight. And you know what? If Jesus Christ came back today, any job you've got is not secure. It's gone. Ain't you glad? No job is secure when it comes to Jesus Christ coming back. The Word of God gives us warning. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that He's coming back with vengeance. My prayer, my hope, is that you've trusted Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins. And because He died for your sins, you're secure in Him. There's no better place to be than being secure in Christ. We're going to give a hymn of invitation. What this is simply for is for those who need to respond to the Word of God. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, dealing with you over issues that you know are not right, you're living in sin. If you're a child of God, would you make things right with Him today? If you've never publicly professed Christ, you believe He's your Lord and Savior. The invitation's for you to come forward. Tell that to Brother Josh. Be obedient unto the Lord's command. Follow Him in baptism. Oh, that God might be more glorified by the changing of hearts and lives and His children being fully committed to Him. May we have the boldness to pray also, Lord, direct my path, wherever that may be. Stand and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we pray that those here today would believe the witness, the eyewitness account of Peter as he was inspired by You to record these events. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us would leave here different than we come in today, more committed to you. Not half-hearted committed, not three-fourths of the way committed, but wholly committed unto you. That others can see there's something different about us than the way of this world. Lord, would you work mightily in our midst to glorify your name for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. It is well with my soul. Would you respond?